Isaac Watts has surely been used of the Lord to give us these great hymns, but also to teach us what our response should be to the gospel in history. He was very optimistic in his understanding of what the gospel would do in the earth. And so Jesus shall reign where the sun her successive journeys run. He shall reign from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. So very optimistic in his eschatology. I think we have surely something to learn from him in that. And I appreciate singing that hymn. Also, Joy to the World, the Christmas hymn, that his blessings shall be known as far as the curse is found. And so grateful for these encouragements by a man who lived in the 17th century, and it's as true now as it was then. This is, maybe the 32nd time that we have had question and answer. We usually do it one time a month at the first Sunday of each month in the evening, and that's why it's beneficial for us to have evening services. I realize that the evening services are not as attended or are not attended as well as the morning services. That's always the way it's been. That's why when I came here, and of course before I came here, but when I came here, I said, that I'm not going to break off of our, what I'm preaching in the morning. Usually preachers preach something different at evening, but I said, I'm not going to do that to accommodate those who are unwilling to return to the house of the Lord on the Lord's day. So just keep preaching that you just get half your, you'll get half of the sermon on the book. And so I found out that a lot of people didn't care, they just as soon have half. So they didn't come. But I do appreciate you coming. And I do think it's important for us to come for a time like this. It's just very difficult to do something like this in the morning service. But here in the evening service, a little less formal, we're able to do this. And so each week that we have done this, we've had questions. We have very pertinent questions. And I think tonight also we do have some pertinent questions. The question is, how can I be a good witness and example to someone who goes to church on Sundays, claims to be a Christian, yet the rest of their life is full of not, things that you would have to question, but very visible sin, in the sense that they are living with people they're not married to, or they, are getting drunk and partying, and their use of language, expletives, their language filled with expletives, who listen to and tell off-color jokes. But if you ask them, they would say that they're a Christian. And of course, I think that the issue here is also that if you begin to question them, then they begin to say that you are judgmental. Hypocritical and false Christian that I know and have known throughout all my life, they hide behind, they use this idea of you can't judge me as a weapon against you. And so what happens is that righteousness is called unrighteousness, and unrighteousness is elevated to righteousness. So how can I be a good witness and example to someone like this? Well, first of all, obviously we will be witnesses we will witness with our life, no matter where we are, that often you don't really have to say any words as this kind of witness. You just live consistently before them. And of course, what they will do, and usually what they do, is to say, well, you are some kind of extraordinary Christian. That obviously they're just kind of a normal Christian, but if you go to church every time and you read your Bible and you pray and you don't indulge in the things of the world, then surely that is a witness. The Lord said, I don't condemn you, that there is one who does condemn you, and it is Moses himself, the Word of God himself. So if you live a consistent life before them, it's a condemnation to them who don't live such a life. And you really, if they, approach you in the sense of saying, well, you're a good Christian. I remember there was a young man that was going to another church, and he said of Bethlehem, he said of our church, well, you should go to Bethlehem Baptist Church if you want to be a preacher or a theologian, because they really do teach you the Word of God there. Well, I thought that was very interesting that this young man would say such a thing, but yet in saying such a thing, he condemned himself, you see. And ultimately, the end of that story is that this young man ultimately left his wife and his baby and went into a homosexual lifestyle, to where someone that I knew, at the time, my respect for them now is not what it was, but at the time I really respected them. And the person said, well, he struggles so hard with this, and he says he can't help it. Trying to give him some benefit of the doubt, you see. Well, the point is that that Christianity does make a difference. And if someone claims to be a Christian, and their life is no different, then of course they are fooling themselves. And I've said to my children all their lives, stupid people think everybody else is stupid. Or uninformed people think everybody else is uninformed. They say to them, well, I'm a Christian. Though I don't live at the level of Christianity you do, I am still a Christian. In fact, I remember, because it was a big deal when I was a young man just entering into the ministry or just beginning to understand things about theology, there was and it's still kind of prevalent, but not as much as it used to be, there was this idea of the carnal Christian theory, where the apostle in 1 Corinthians, talks about, Christianity, and he said, there's spiritual, and then he said, they're carnal, and are ye not carnal? So they picked that up, they picked that idea up that, for example, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They would go to verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness. Neither indeed can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Well, Earlier in that chapter, the apostle said he speaks wisdom. He speaks the wisdom of God. The idea of one being carnal, that is one who, and what the carnal Christian theory said, down in the third chapter, it says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. And the word carnal there is sarx in the Greek, which means fleshly. And unto you babes in Christ, I've fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I'm of Paul, the other, I'm of Apollos, and are ye not carnal? And who then is Paul, and who then, and he comes, to say that, that we are but men. It is God that gives the increase. Though Paul may speak and Apollos may water, it is indeed God that gives the increase. Well, they pick that up and they say, well, you see, that means that there are three kinds of people in the world, three kinds. They're the lost, they're the converted, and then there are those who are carnal. And what a carnal Christian, what the carnal Christian theory said was that you can live, you can be a Christian and live like the world. That there's no difference. But we know that there is a difference. If any man says he loves God and commits sin, that is, keeps on committing sin, he's a liar. I mean, I didn't say that. The Spirit of the living God through the Apostle John said that in 1 John. That to us, that is to the Christian, that the commandment of God is not, the commandment of God is not a burden. It is not irksome to him. It doesn't cause him, I mean, he loves the law of the Lord. That's what Paul writes, after the inward man, I love the law of the Lord. Though in Romans 7, he says, I have some difficulties. There's a war in my spirit, that war, the spirit wars against the flesh. But the carnal Christian theory said that you could be completely carnal and you could still go to heaven, or you could still claim to be a Christian. Well, see, they totally misunderstand Paul's use of the word carnal. You really have to go back to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans to see exactly what he is saying. So if I could just break into the 8th chapter, it says, let me just begin at the first verse. There is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, King James Version's translating this word nomos as law, because the apostle is using that word in the Greek. But what he means here is a principle. Sometimes he uses the word law to mean the law of God. Sometimes he means law in the sense of a principle. There is this principle. So there's a principle of the Spirit of life that have made me free from the principle of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, the law of God, no law could indeed bring us to Christ, because the law was weak. Not that it was weak, but that no one could obey it. It was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, this is the law of God now, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this idea of walking means you're living. Now, not perfectly. No Christian lives perfectly, but we all, every Christian lives purposefully. If you're not living purposefully for Christ, if you're not living purposefully for the law, you cannot claim, not biblically, you cannot claim to be a Christian at all. And we who watch you and we who know you, we shouldn't judge you as a Christian either. Now, of course, we surely can't judge a person's heart, but we must judge their action, because the Spirit is very clear as he teaches us through the Word of God that we should judge, John chapter 7, righteous judgments. And then we're taught that we should mark them that cause division among us. Or if someone calls himself a brother and is in sin, that we should call him out. We should have no fellowship with him. And that's the weakness of the church today. The weakness of the church today is that we are unwilling to call sin, sin, and righteousness, righteousness. And we tolerate sinful living among us. One time I was talking to a lady in the church, and she said, "Why are we not a disciplined congregation?" Meaning doing church discipline against those members who are not living according to the church covenant, according to the Word of God. And she said, "Why are we not a disciplined congregation?" I said, "Because, you know, why are we not? It is not the pastor's responsibility to do discipline. The pastor is not the disciplinarian. It is the church itself that must determine what it will and will not tolerate among its members. And not some pet peeve or not some idea, about what makes me disturbed or what irritates me, but for the glory and righteousness of God." I can tell you the church in America is very weak because J.L. Dagg and, Baptist, Southern Baptist theologian of the 19th century said that when discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. Well, we are to judge. We are to judge someone's actions, though we are never able to judge completely their heart. But usually their heart is exposed by their words. Their hearts are exposed by their life. If the Christian life is not a change from what we were to what we are, then what good is it? If conversion is not a transformation of life, then what good is it? Why do we even claim to be children of God? Well, we can't make ourselves that. Indeed, Christ must make us that. Because, what the law could not do because it was weak, Christ did. Christ did, the Son of God. God sent him, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he sent him for sin, that is to take care of sin. We're saved not in our sin, but from our sin. For sin in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin. He judged it. That the righteousness of the law, that is the law of God, might be fulfilled in us. The righteousness of the law. Who walk not after the flesh. Who are we? We've had the righteousness of God imputed to us. That's our standing in heaven. But the righteousness of God is also being imparted to us. We are actually being conformed to the image of Christ. that is walking, not after the flesh. We're finished with the flesh. Now, it still gives us issues. It still gives us problems, but we're finished with it. We don't make provisions for it. Make no provisions for the flesh. Don't feed it. Kill it. Mortify it. Get away from it. When you see a little bit in your life, get rid of it. You know, I'm doing garden spot, and when I went out there the other day and my tomatoes, I looked down and there was some grass. There was a couple sprigs of grass in this box that I'm growing tomatoes. So what did I do? Well, I reached in and grabbed it from the root, and I shook all the dirt off of it, and I threw it out in the sun so it'd be killed. You know, this root of bitterness. See, that's the thing. You have to weed the garden every day. You have to come before Christ every day. And you have to give him your hands that you might do the work of God, and your feet that you might walk the paths of righteousness, and your mind that you might think the thoughts of God after them, and your heart that you would love only what he loves, and your mouth that you would speak blessings, not cursing, and that you would not allow any vile communication to flow from your mouth. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They give them attention to it. They feed it. They nourish it. They allow it. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, well, they mind the things of the Spirit, you see. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, because it cannot be subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, when you go back to the 7th chapter, in verse 14, the apostle says, let me just go back up a little bit. Verse 9 says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and commandment is holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin may, or that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not, and that which I would that I do not, or that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I don't want to do this, but I find myself doing it. I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but that sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. For the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. I don't want to do this. It's really not me. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law. Now, here's using the word law in the sense of principle. I find a principle that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law. He's using law in the sense of God's law now. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law, that is another principle, in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law that is this principle of sin. So there's the answer to the carnal Christian so-called theory. We are carnal. There are those, who are Christian that still have to deal with the flesh. But the carnality is in our members. It's not thorough in the sense it's not in our mind. If the carnality is in your mind, you're lost. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. But it's in our members, it's in our appetites that we war against. We don't want to do it. We fight against it. After the inward man, we love the law of God, and we don't allow these things to fester and to grow in us. Now, I said that just to say that it is proper and right to call a brother or sister, or one who claims to be a brother or sister, out when they are living a life that is discrediting the gospel. It's not about our taste. It's not about what aggravates us. It's about the glory of the gospel. And once we have become a Christian, the thing that we love the most is God and His glory. We want it manifested in the church. And when these people call themselves Christians and yet do these things, first of all, it is not loving and kind to allow someone to do this without speaking to them about it. Now, I'm not saying, we're the judge of all men and that we have to go and feel a need to correct everybody. But when they're in our face, and if we love them, look, if you love someone, you will risk their displeasure. against you. You'll risk that if you love them, if you want to speak to them. Not in condemning terms, but we must speak the truth in love. Not because what they are doing is aggravating us, but because what they are doing, we know, is damaging to them. And not only damaging to them, but what about the one that don't even claim to be a believer? You know, it's like at a funeral, you know, preaching an infidel into heaven. And everybody knows he's an infidel. You discredit the gospel. And not only do you discredit the gospel, but you give these people in their sin false hope. The greatest thing you could do for someone who is in sin is to strip them of false hope. That's the problem with the churches today. You won't sit and listen to truth because you can run down the road and hear fairy tales. And go and attend carnivals and concerts and feel good about yourself. Well, it's like Frances Flowers told me one of the first Sundays I was here as your pastor. She said, Brother Carey, it's your job as a pastor to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Look, you have to earn a right to be a witness. You have to earn the right to say something to someone else. And you earn that right by living a consistent life before them. And you earn that right by them unmistakably knowing that you care for them. You know, it has been said, and I think we need to be careful with cliches, but it has been said, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You know, it is about their soul. And I don't think that it's loving and kind to allow someone who claims to be a Christian, who's living a life that disputing of what they claim to be. And look, come on. There's some things that Christians do not do. Now, I know we all struggle with sin, but there's some things that we do not do. Just like I read to my Sunday school class, the man of God is known as a man of God by what he flees from. And what should we flee from? Well, we surely should flee from every youthful lust. We should flee from those things. We shouldn't play with them. We shouldn't be around them. And the person that does play with them, the person that keeps these things in their lives, surely are not Christian. And if we have earned the right to say anything to them, then we should say something to them. And don't say any. Look, when you witness to somebody, don't ever witness to people in a crowd. Don't ever try to reprimand people in a crowd, because they're going to hide behind the crowd, and then the crowd's going to turn on you. The Lord says to us that we should not cast our pearl before swine, lest they turn and rend thee. And what he's talking about there is, you need to be careful, you need to be wise. If you love someone, then you ought to love them enough to speak to them on a one-to-one level, not to reprimand them in a crowd, because they'll hide behind the crowd. When Jesus went to the well there in Samaria, he knew this woman would be there. And he risked his reputation. Because when his disciples came back, he said, what is he doing talking to a woman of Samaria? And of course, I mean, in a sense, we have to be willing to risk our reputation or risk our friendships if we really love them. If we really love them, would we allow them to continue to hurt themselves? And if we really love this gospel, will we not defend this gospel? And so, how do you witness to these people? Well, I think, first of all, you witness to them by your life. You don't participate in it. And when they begin to tell the dirty jokes, you don't think they're funny. You walk away from them. And when they want to invite you to questionable places and questionable things, you don't go. And you say you don't go. You don't do things on Sunday with them because you say, well, you know, I attend, I'm a Christian, I go to church. Well, we're Christians too, but we don't go to church. Well, you know, whatever you may be, that's not what I am. And I'm reminded of the story of the young man who talked to his pastor about witnessing to his professors and his fellow students. And the pastor says, well, speak the gospel to them. He said, well, you don't understand. They don't believe the gospel. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe there is a God. And so the pastor said, well, there was a man one time that didn't believe in swords. He was very boastful about it, and he would go around people and dare them to thrust him through with their sword, but that sword can't hurt me because I don't believe in it. And when most people just finally, just pass him off as being foolish, but he came up against an ill-tempered man one day, and he was prating about the sword couldn't hurt him, and the man drew the sword and thrust him through, and it killed him. And so the pastor said to this young student, it doesn't matter whether they believe in swords or not. It doesn't matter whether they believe in God or the gospel or not. What matters is, do you believe in the power of the gospel? Well, do we? Well, you know, there's not two gospels, there's one gospel. And so when we find someone that's living as if they're not a Christian, then we need to speak to them the gospel. Our chiding of them, our condemnation of their lifestyle, is not going to be ultimately what helps them. What helps them is going to be this gospel that you speak to them. And if they were to say to you, well, then why are you speaking this to me? Well, because as I observe you, it looks like to me you don't know this gospel. And you should know it. Well, are they going to be your friends after that? There's a great possibility they won't. Will they ever listen to you again after that? They may not. But what does it matter? What does it matter if they listen to you and you either tell them a lie or you don't say anything to them? Seemed like to me it'd be much better to try to speak to them the truth of the gospel and risk them never speaking to you again than to say nothing as if you approve or that as if you accept what they are when they're really not what they claim to be. Look, We're salt and light. Darkness hates light. This unsavory day despises salt. But that's what we are. And that's that is what we must be. But one other warning. The Lord says that these people, that call themselves our brothers, or these people that would, say that they are what we are, and yet they live contrary to that. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. And this is men who are effeminate homosexuals, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's a term for masculine homosexuality. The Nazis in Germany killed and were offended by the effeminate, or the men who acted feminine. They despise that, but they promoted masculine homosexuality. So those that are effeminate, those that are abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners, none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And so therefore, these are those that are not, and we should be careful not to have company with such, meaning that we would accept them in their sin. Well, I hope that maybe is helpful, but we surely must preach the gospel to them. And we must do that in such a way that they clear, that they are clear or understand clearly that we don't accept their weak testimony because of their sinful lives. And I know it's discouraging, but the churches around us are filled with these kinds of people, because our day and time runs to forgiveness too quickly. They run over repentance and confession and try to give someone some forgiveness. Now, someone told me that there was a pastor in our area not too long ago who made a homosexual pass at one of his students that he was teaching. And of course, the church did dismiss him. Tried to send him to counseling. I don't think his problem was psychological. I think his problem was sinful. And I don't think he needs a counselor. I think he needs a preacher. But anyway, from what I understand, this guy's going now to another church. And someone said, well, what would you do if he came to this church? I said, well, first of all, we'd have a long talk. But second of all, if such a one came in here, He wouldn't be a teacher, nor would he be allowed to be around any young people for sure. And in fact, he would have to be just him and his wife, and we would have to watch him. But he would have to come here in sackcloth and ashes and in great repentance. And then maybe after 5 years or so, if he showed himself as one who has truly repented and has forsaken his sin and has been converted, look, how could we count such a one as a Christian? If that person can be a Christian, what are we doing? We're just foolish. Christianity saves you from your sin. Not in your sin. You don't continue to carry it. And then there's a war. And your mind is serving God. Occasionally the flesh will trip you up. But homosexuality, sins with the body, the Bible is very clear. Sins with the body, much greater than sins without the body. And your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. If we can't call that sin, and if we can't call that out as someone that doesn't know the Lord, well, then we might as well just pack up and forget this. God demands righteousness. Follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, the second question I had tonight was, did the believers of the Old Testament have the Holy Spirit like we do? Or how did they know God's will? Well, of course, you know, they did have the Spirit. I mean, the Spirit of, you know, came upon the prophets. The Spirit came upon, I mean, many examples in the Old Testament where the Spirit came upon someone. The Spirit also left, you know, like Saul, the Spirit left Saul. But the Spirit was there, and indeed the saints of the Old Testament had to be moved by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit came upon them and revealed Christ to them. They didn't discover Christ simply, or they didn't discover God simply by investigation. And just let me say that the Old Testament, it's called the Old Covenant in the sense that it's the first covenant. When the New Covenant came, it's the New Covenant in the sense that it came with better promises. It was the fulfillment of the covenant that was spoken of, you know, even back in the garden, the proto-evangelium, when in the third chapter of the book of the book of Genesis, when the Lord says to Eve that there shall be enmity between you and the serpent, and between your seed and his seed. He shall bite his heel, but he shall crush his head, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Well, that is the proto. I mean, there it is, you see. Now, the old covenant, the covenant of works, and maybe I shouldn't say old covenant, but the covenant of works is in Adam. The covenant of grace is in Christ. So what we see in the Old Testament, the old covenant, meaning in the sense the first covenant or the covenant that began. See, we find, for example, that Noah found grace. So there was grace there. Noah found grace. How did Noah know the Lord? Why was Noah and the other seven in the ark, you see? Because he found grace. It's of the Spirit. But yet, there is a better covenant coming. Hebrews tells us that this covenant had better promises, you see. And it had a greater high priest. But the Old Testament worked to the New Testament, you see. So when we see, for example, in Genesis 3, there's promise given there, even in the midst of judgment. But then you move on and you see, you know, Noah, the covenant there with Noah. He could have destroyed the whole world, but he saved eight souls. And from those eight souls, all of us came. The three sons of Noah. And then, of course, there was the Mosaic, the giving of the law. You see, in each time, greater things are happening, you see. And then there's the covenant with David, the Davidic covenant, you see. And then upon this throne of David shall Christ come, and there shall never be one that is not of David that will sit on the throne of God, pointing to Christ, you see. And then, of course, in the New Testament, here is the last installment of the covenant of grace. The covenant of works began with Adam in the garden, but the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, spoken to very keenly and very deliberately and very clearly in the 17th chapter of John about this glory that the Son and the Father had before the world was. And so the coming of Christ, you see, that's why this is called the last days, that the coming of Christ, you see, there's not another installment beyond this, you see. This is in the last days. It's the last hour. It will take us right to eternity. And we are in the final stage, in the last days, in the last hours. We who are Christians who walk the world today, who know Christ, you see. Now, Christ was revealed in the Old Testament in types and metaphors and in shadows. But yet the Spirit of God did come to some, and very powerfully to some. The others saw Christ in these as shadows and types in these laws, these ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, in the slaughtering of a lamb, you see. The scapegoat, there were two goats. One of them, you know, the high priest laid his hands upon his head and led him out into the wilderness to see sin taken away from the people. The other goat was sacrificed there, the cutting of the throat. And every morning and every evening, there was these sacrifices that sin had to be dealt with and had to be dealt with by bloody death. And yet the people of the Old Testament were saved exactly the same way as we are. The people of the Old Testament were saved by looking forward, by the power of the Spirit, looking forward to Christ. We are saved by looking backward to Christ, but it still has to be Christ. It was never any way. It was never another way. And see, that's the foolishness that has been taught in churches, that the Old Testament, you see, didn't work. God did the best he could, you know, through some kind of dispensational teaching of the Bible, that he tried to do the very best he could, and each dispensation it failed, so he had to move to the next dispensation, and that, he attempted to save by giving the law, but the law was never given to save, never given to save. From the foundation of the world, it was Christ. Well, they did have the Spirit, but they did not have the Spirit like we have the Spirit. Now, I don't know if I can explain every bit of that, but I surely I surely can point out to you that that there on the day of Pentecost, here's what Peter said. So this is, you know, Acts chapter 2. And then, of course, we could go back to, you know, to the prophet Joel, you know, and you could go back to, you know, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. You could see that's where Peter is quoting. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." Now, this very important verse here, verse 16. Acts 2:16, "For this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So we're seeing the fulfillment of what Joel the prophet had been given by the Spirit. He prophesied this very day, and this is it. "And it shall come to pass in the last days," meaning the last installment, if you will, the last period, that's what we're in. There's not going to be another period. There's not going to be something that replaces this. This is it. "In the last day, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." So it is not a different kind per se, but it is surely a different degree. That now the Spirit's going to be poured, not just to some people that find themselves there in Palestine before Christ comes, some of these prophets and some of these people, or the children of Israel. It's not just going to be for them, but it's going to be upon all flesh and will pour it all over the world. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So it covers everyone, right? It's sons and it's daughters and it's old and it's young. And what are they going to be doing? Well, they're going to be prophesying. Well, how are they going to prophesy? Because the great prophet, you see, the great prophet of Christ, this gospel that's been given to us, this is what they're going to do. It's going to be all over the world. And we're going to see visions in the sense that we're going to know the will of God. They had to wait for visions to come. Without a vision, the people perished. They had to wait. But there was darkness, and they sat in hundreds of years of darkness without any vision at all. But that's gone. No more. These people are going to prophesy, and they're going to see visions, and they're going to dream dreams, you see. God is going to speak to all people through the power of the Spirit. "And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And then I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, why didn't Peter stop? Well, let me just say, first of all, this Spirit is poured out. It's not in kind, because the Spirit always came. The Spirit always moved men. The Spirit always created faith. And that which is coming, and for us that which has come, but it's in degree. It's not just one nation on the backside of the Mediterranean. You see these great promises that God had given Abraham and his descendants, a piece of land on the backside of the Mediterranean that basically ran from Mesopotamia all the way through what we know to be Israel now. You see, but now in the new day, in the greater promise, in the new covenant, when the Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, you see, what are the people of God going to inherit? See, blessed are the poor in spirit. They're going to see God, but blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Greater promises, extended promises. The knowledge of the Lord was in there in Palestine. The knowledge of the Lord was not in all the world, but in Palestine. But now, the knowledge of the Lord, even as prophesied by the prophet Isaiah in Habakkuk, that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters do the sea. You see, it's in degree. And it's not just going to be a few people. It's not going to be a prophet here and a prophet there, but it's going to be upon all flesh. And we are not going to have to depend upon prophets who come, because we have the great prophets, you see. We have the Word of God. And your sons and your daughters and old men and young men and servants and handmaidens, you see. Well, you see the great extent. It's different now than it was. Not in degree, not in kind, but in degree. And then Peter continues to quote. I mean, this is under the supernatural Spirit of God. This is, and you know, Luke is given this by the Spirit to write the Word of God. And when this new day comes, there shall be wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth. And he starts beneath and he talks about blood and fire and vapor of smoke and the sun turning into darkness and the moon into blood. You see, there are people that think eschatologically that that's something that's going to happen in the future. But Peter says, this is that. This has happened at Pentecost. And then he quotes this language. He quotes this what we call apocalyptic language out of the Old Testament. This idea of the wonders that are in heaven. This idea that the sun shall be turned into darkness. Now this is Old Testament apocalyptic language. And the moon into blood. Before that great and notable day of the Lord. Well, what is that great and notable day of the Lord? How is that great and notable day of the Lord? How is it? How do we know it? How is it manifested? And it shall come to pass. This great and notable day of the Lord, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gospel is spreading all over the world. Then you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You see. That's what the book of Acts is about, a fulfillment of this. This is one of the greatest hermeneutical passages in all the Bible. You must understand how this is interpreted. Then you can interpret all these things that seem very mysterious. You see, this language is in the prophets of the Old Testament. This language is in the book of Revelation. Now, why did Peter quote all this? What is it about this apocalyptic language? Well, something magnificent has changed. And this kind of change is manifested by this language, you see. It's not that literally the sun was darkened or literally the moon turned into blood, But this is a cataclysmic event in the heavens. There's a cataclysmic event in the heavens, and it is at the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God is poured out without measure. But this is what we're under. The Old Testament saints had a taste of it in the sense that a little bit of it was poured out upon them. But you see, Abraham would not be pleased at all if all he got was that, because that's not what the Lord promised him. The Lord promised him that indeed all the earth and all the world shall be blessed because of him. And so it's the same thing. Nobody in the Old Testament could believe without the Spirit giving them faith. They couldn't see in all of these laws, because they missed it when Christ showed up, you see. They couldn't see in all of these laws Christ being revealed. Abraham saw it, for Christ said, you know, Abraham, you know, Abraham knew me. You know, Abraham longed to see what you are seeing. Abraham longed to see this fulfillment that you are part of. He longed to see my day, and he saw it by faith, you see. And so it worked in. And those that, you know, because of the unfaithfulness of the people of God, just like we see today, the unfaithfulness of the people of God, those people that claim to be children of God, I mean, we're back to the first question, they're not children of God at all. But what is that to us? You know, when the disciples came to Christ, you know, they and the Lord was talking to Peter about what's going to happen to him. He said, well, what about him? What about John? He said, what's that to thee? You follow me. And we must take that. What is, if all the world forsakes Christ, what is that to you? You follow him. I said, well, it seems like those that speak the gospel, that don't speak the gospel, those that speak the lie, seem like they fill up buildings and build buildings and expand. And those of us that try to preach the truth and try to honor God, that we are not growing. In fact, we're reducing. But the Lord would say, what is that to you? Who builds the church? And what does he build it upon? You see? Thank God we have what we have. That we're in the great and notable day of the Lord, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are we going to abandon that for whatever this is, this softness and light that's out here that's leading thousands, if not millions, to hell tonight? Just like the question, I go to school and I work, and the majority of Christians are acting like the world. And basically, I think the question comes from, you know, I find myself almost alone in my understanding of these things. What should we think in a day like today, in a country like our country that slaughters 4,400 children a day, that accepts the homosexual marriage of men to men and women to women, and that accepts this foolishness of transgender and mutilation to such a degree that this stuff has found its way in the church, and this stuff has found its way even into Christian home, you know, home educators, so societies and associations. What should we expect? Few there be. But one day there's going to be more than a few. And I do believe that the Lord is going to let it dwindle until he can manifest the glory of his name to the greatest degree. And then we're going to see something that's going to be jaw-dropping and astounding. And I can tell you, when the Spirit of God falls upon the church, the true church, these so-called churches, these carnivals and these concerts are going to be empty. And we will not have room to put them in our auditoriums. For the great and notable day of the Lord is here. Trust him. Let's pray. Father,